We're continuing tonight in Philippians chapter 3, and before Delia comes and reads, we'll just roll it back a little bit and get some context. Philippians 3 contains some of the most important verses in the whole of the New Testament. And last week, we looked at this portion of Philippians 3 where Paul essentially took on the role of mathematician. The key word in that section we looked at last week was the word count. And he was essentially telling his friends in Philippi that he'd done some math. There were things that he once looked to for ultimate meaning, things that he thought would deliver life, things that he thought would deliver ultimate meaning. In verse 7, he used the word count in the past tense. He said that there was a point in time where he did the math and he concluded that the things that he considered assets, the things that he treasured, were actually worthless. So he counted them as worthless. Past tense. From the day he met Jesus in Acts chapter 9 and every day and in every circumstance along the way forward, Paul counted those things lost. In verse 8, the word count is in the present tense. In the very present tense moment that he was actually writing those words, he said, and I am counting them, right at that moment. He did the math, and the math was the same in that prison cell as it was that day on the Damascus Road. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, as we saw it in the New Living Translation, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting, and there it is, right in that moment, right in the present tense moment, in that prison cell, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. We looked at Paul, the mathematician. Tonight, we're going to see Paul, the athlete. And again, we're going to be studying from the New Living Translation. We'll put the verses up there because a lot of you don't have as your study Bible, the New Living Translation. But we're going to work from that. So let's all stand, and Delia's going to come and read to us from Philippians chapter 3.
We're starting our reading in verse 12. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Man, you may be seated. Again, Heavenly Father, we would ask in the name of Jesus that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. As we study your word, we pray that he might flood our hearts with light, the light of your word. As we study your word, we pray that he would shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus as we look into these passages. For everything that's in your heart, for everybody in this room tonight or those watching online and those who will one day be accessing these resources, we pray tonight that you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that the name of Jesus would be so great in our hearts and our lives that we would say, we're doing this one thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's where I want to start. I want us to like jump into verse 13, and then we're going to work forward from the start, from verse 12, okay? In verse 13, Paul says something to his first century readers that is radically relevant to 21st century readers. He says this. He says, but I focus on this one thing. The ESV reads it like this. But one thing I do. We live in a world with so many choices, with so many options. In one local supermarket, a researcher found this. I still find it staggering. 93 types of toothpaste. 91 varieties of shampoo. And 115 different household cleaners. In our culture, consumers have endless options to have a customized life. They're putting together a customized world, if you would. I have a confession. I used to be a Cheez-Its addict. Not cheese nips, not goldfish, Cheez-Its. Cheez-Its are the Ruth's Chris of crackers. That's all I can say. I can't count the number of times I would be grocery shopping and make an impulsive turn down the cracker aisle. And but I will tell you this, I've been Cheez-Its sober for about 5 years now. But if I fell off the Cheez-Its wagon, if anything ought to be a very pleasant, thoughtless, impulsive decision, it should be purchasing a box of Cheez-Its, you would think. It's an excruciating task choosing Cheez-Its in 2019. There's Baby Swiss, Cheddar Jack, Mozzarella, White Cheddar, Hot and Spicy, Four Cheese, Colby, Provolone, Pepper Jack, Asiago, Whole Grain, Grooves, Zings, Duos, Reduced Fat, Extra Toasty, Big. Over 27 flavors and styles of Cheez-Its. And then, how many variations are there on a latte? Tall, short, skinny, decaf, flavored, iced, spiced, frapped, 250 degrees, double cupped. Have you ever been behind one of those people? They've got a one-minute description of their latte. I won't name names, but there's a guy leading worship here that... he's kind of like that. Every day, we find ourselves making countless decisions about things that don't matter. And in the end, they really don't enrich our lives. I mean, really, ultimately, like if you're going to go, does this make life real, better? And at the least, all of these choices that we have now, all these ways that we can customize life, at the least, they seem to be making life more complicated, incrementally adding stress, anxiety, like, I don't know what to order. Have you ever went to Cheesecake Factory and looked at their menu? It's like it has ads in it. It's massive. I don't even know how many pages long it is. It's stressful to go, I don't know where to start. And then at the worst, all of those choices, they're a symptom of why our lives are broken and why our world is so broken. Now, I'm going to say something, but I want to qualify it first. So the qualifier is a little long, but bear with me. What I'm going to say, please, I'm not for a moment diminishing how we can see and appreciate and glorify God for creating a world filled with so many colors and so many textures and so many tastes and smells and sounds. And then creating the human body with this insanely complex set of receptors that have a means of processing sight and touch and taste and smell and sound. And then add to that how each human being is so unique in the way they respond to how their receptors deliver all of that information. And even so, I was looking at this today, even identical twins have been known to taste the same food, one like it and the other dislike it. And they say that genetically that shouldn't be the case. They should be exactly the same on everything. But they're going, whoa, what's happened there? So sometimes a latte is just a latte. And why not explore? The quest for variety can really be just a part of seeing how big and how beautiful God is, and how he made us capable of appreciating how big and how beautiful he is, and how it's actually in us to create things that are beautiful and different because he made us in his image. But that's not the grid through which the average man or woman processes this drive to customize virtually everything for their lives. So what's really going on? What are we really looking for? I think that if we take the time to think a little deeper and look a little deeper, we'll find that the search for the perfect latte is a search for something bigger. It's not just a matter of build your own burger or build your own latte. It's really at the bottom, I do that because I want to build my own life. I want to construct the world that I want. You know, in the fashion world, they have a particular word that describes that. It's the word bespoke. B-E-S-P-O-K-E. And it means that the garment is made for a specific customer. It's bespoke. See, we don't want the off-the-rack world. The best version of the world that will provide ultimate meaning, it's kind of our version of the world, right? It's the world the way we want to have it. And so we spend our lives examining, chasing after, I like this flavor, I like this place, I love those sounds, I love these things. This is the way I want to have this, and this is the way I want to have the other. The world that everybody's chasing is a bespoke world, a bespoke life, tailored just for them. I mean, I'll tell you, I'm thinking about these things this morning, and I'm thinking, I would love a world where in the morning, I sit down with Valerie, and I have a traditional English breakfast and devotions at Strong Adolfo in Cornwall, England. It's the most fabulous place for coffee and breakfast you could ever imagine. You look out the window, and it is countryside in South England. It is epic. But you see, then I also would like to walk out my front door that overlooks the beach at Corona del Mar in Southern California. See, I want a bespoke world. I love Brooklyn. I love walking to the end of my daughter's street, and there's this great little cafe right on the corner of her street. But that's just the beginning of, I don't know, 20 boutique dining places. And you can walk to all of them. You can walk to Whole Foods. It's 2/3 of a mile in one direction. You go to Trader Joe's. It's 1/2 mile in the other direction. It's about 3/4 of a mile to the Brooklyn Bridge Parks. I love that, but then I'd like to walk out of the front door of that place and walk onto the beach. I want a bespoke world, right? If you think about it, like, I believe that this thing, this drive for the bespoke world, is what's really driving virtual reality technology, right? We want to just put on some glasses and have the world we want. We want to be the people we're not. We want to be in the place we're not. We want all those things. It's crazy. But here's the deal. Every element of your bespoke world, your favorite espresso drink, prepared by your favorite barista, in your favorite coffee shop, in your favorite place, while wearing your favorite go-for-coffee clothes, and on and on and on, that stuff is just the baggage. It's not life. I read this, and it's really, really is quite amazing. On September 8th, 2015, a British Airways jet caught fire on the runway of the Las Vegas airport. Left engine of the 777 blew out. Flames were shooting out around the fuselage. Smoke filled the cabin of the plane. And even though passengers were told to evacuate immediately, they were seen leaving with their luggage. They grabbed their carry-ons and pulled them off the plane. Now, I'll tell you, maybe some of you would say silently and not admit it, but be going, oh, I've done that. You know, when you're on a plane and the flight attendant there is going through the emergency procedures, and one of the things they usually say is whatever happens, don't try to grab anything. Just get off the plane, right? And I would be thinking, I'm listening to these announcements, and I'd be thinking, no, I'd grab my backpack because my life's in the backpack. My computer's there. It's everything. It's years of Bible study. It's all my family's photos. It's da-da-da. No, I'm grabbing something before I get off. I'm not going to do that anymore because there's a statistic that says it takes a passenger 5 seconds to grab their bag. That means that if just half of the plane's 170 passengers reached for a carry-on, it would add 7 minutes to the time the last person could get off the burning plane. Following that Las Vegas incident, somebody said this, it's up here. People love their carry-ons more than life itself. Guys, apart from Jesus, everything in our lives that we think is going to create a perfect life, the things we spend so much time researching, tasting, trying, testing, spending, it's just a carry-on. It's just a carry-on. It's baggage. Throughout this letter, Paul has been making the point that Jesus is life. That Jesus is the source, the sum, and the substance of life. And that changes everything. A friend of ours, Jeff Stewart, he is with Jesus now. But he used to say, you know, here's the great thing about the gospel. Jesus changes everything, but nothing changes in a way. We still live in this world. We still pick up the cup of coffee. We still do these things, but it changes everything. It's not the same anymore. The priorities we have, the values that we have, nothing's changed around us in the way we live, but we don't look at our houses the way we used to look at them. We don't look at our cars the way we used to look at them. We don't look at anything the way we used to look at. Jesus changes everything. So just taking that little, this one thing I do, just tuck that away, like put it in your little backpack. We're not exiting a plane. Put it in your backpack, so to speak, and carry it with you. And let's be kind of thinking through the lens of that as we go through this. So Philippians 3, verse 12, again from the New Living Translation, Paul says, I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things. Now, he's talked about these things, the things mentioned in verses 10 and 11 specifically. So you want to draw an arrow back to verses 10 and 11, where he's talking about, I just want to know Jesus. Not know about him, but know him personally. So he's talking about fully knowing Jesus, knowing by experience the resurrection power of Jesus. He didn't say, I just want the power of God. He says, no, I want that power of God to influence me. So he says, I haven't achieved those things. I haven't achieved fully knowing him. I haven't achieved the full extent of knowing by experience the resurrection power of Jesus. I haven't yet experienced the fullness of knowing something of the suffering of Jesus. And then he continues in verse 12, or that I have already reached perfection. Now, I think if we were to just take a thing like as soon as you heard that word perfection, what was the thing you thought of? Probably most of us would be thinking moral perfection, right? I haven't gotten sin completely out of my life. And it's surely it's not not about that. We can think of it in terms of conformity to Jesus and his moral perfection, right? Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, but while the work of Christ for us is perfect, the work of the Holy Spirit in us is not perfect. It is continually carried on from day to day and will need to be continued throughout the whole of our lives. So when Jesus said it is finished, it is finished. You will not be more righteous when you go to heaven than you were the moment you first believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that work of conformity to Jesus and his moral perfection, that's going to take place all the way up until the moment we see him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 in the New Living Translation says, dear friends, we are already God's children. That's a finished deal. It's a done deal. It's in total. We are God's children. But he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. That's what Paul was talking about. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he says, we're not all going to die, but we all will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In that moment, we'll see him as he is, and we'll be transformed. We'll be fully conformable to his moral perfection. There's also the perfection of faith. I read this quote today. It says, just as a little child is a perfect human being but still is far from perfect in all his development as a man, so the true child of God is also perfect in all parts, although not yet perfect in all the stages of his development in faith. So we're going from faith to faith. We're moving forward. We should be, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, our faith should be growing and maturing, being perfected more and more and more. Paul, the New Testament talks about the perfecting of our faith. It's more precious than gold. And so we run into these moments and where our faith is refined. It's perfected. Flaws, kind of the fire of the trial, figuratively speaking, it gets the impurities of our faith out. And we don't want to miss this. Paul states what ought to be obvious about any and every believer. Every Christian is a work in progress. He says, please, whatever you know, I haven't gotten there. But I want us to really follow this through. That word perfection, it means mature and complete. That perfection, that completeness, it's tied to the immediate context, which is dealing with the infinite value of knowing Jesus. Paul says, I haven't reached that perfection. Paul had been a Christian, some estimate, for over 30 years when he wrote this letter. And yet, after knowing Jesus for 30 years, the great evangelist, the apostle, the church planter, pastor, and author of so much of the New Testament said, I haven't arrived. There's more of Jesus to know. There's more of Jesus to understand. There's more of Jesus to experience. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 12, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. Paul had one consuming passion. Not to create a bespoke life, but to lay hold of that for which Jesus had gotten hold of him. Do you know Jesus got hold of you for a reason? Paul pressed on to possess the full and complete perfect relationship with Jesus that Jesus died for him to have. And that's the reason Jesus first possessed Paul in the first place. Jesus possesses us so that we can know him. If you're a Christian, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that you are his purchased possession. Peter would tell us that we're purchased not with silver or gold or things that can perish, but with the precious blood of Jesus. We were purchased at that price, not to just flirt with a relationship with Jesus, not just to be immersed in a Christian subculture. Jesus made us, he paid that price so that we could be his purchased possession, so that we could know him and know the power of his resurrection and the experience of a full and complete and perfect relationship with him. Now, I just want to throw this out to you. How many people do you know that is not at all how they process the Christian life? It's not even on their radar. When they think of being a Christian, they're thinking about, I go to this church and I do these things and I hang out with these people and I try to do these things and I try to not do these things. And Paul's just going, there's only one thing I'm doing. Because you see, when you're doing that thing, the rest is just, it's just going to come. Philippians 3, verse 13, he says, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting the past. Now, that is not a blanket statement. We need to stop and go, okay, so what does the Bible say about forgetting things? And what we find out is the Bible says there are some things we should forget and there are some things we should never forget. We're told throughout the scriptures that there are things that we should never forget, things that we should remember. Psalm 103, verse 2, I love this one. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. We should not forget his benefits towards us. But there are things we need to forget. We need to forget anything that would hinder us from pressing on to possess all that Jesus died for us to have in our relationship with him. We should forget anything in the past that might rob us of our present pursuit. Let me repeat that. We should forget anything in the past that will rob us of our present pursuit. And that might even include past victories. My friend Britt Merrick said, yesterday's battles were won with yesterday's grace. We can rejoice over them. We can praise the Lord for them, but we can't rest in them. There's one epic real-life living illustration of this. When the Israelites came into the promised land, they crossed over Jordan. Joshua was going to lead them to take possession of the land. And their very first battle was the Battle of Jericho, right? And it was this, I mean, it's if you've been around church long enough, you've heard it from the time you were little. Massive victory over this great walled city. And after that victory, their next little, it wasn't really even supposed to be a battle. They thought it was going to be a skirmish in Ai. The place is spelled Ai, Ai. And they were humiliated. And they were sent running. I remember this band I was in, we backed up this other guy one time. We had a great time, and I'd always kind of admired this guy as a singer and a songwriter and felt so thrilled that he'd want us to come, you know, support him and play with him. And we had a great time. In fact, it was at Calvary Chapel of Vista. Pastor Brian Broderson was pastoring there at the time. And as we're leaving, this guy, Chuck Butler, he looks at us and he just goes, remember Ai. And I said, first of all, what are you talking about? Remember Ai? I opened my Bible and I go, oh, yeah. Yeah, don't, whatever that was God's grace for that moment. And here's how the New Testament frames it in 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you think you're standing strong, be careful not to fall. Let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Oh, I had that great victory yesterday. I had a great victory 3 weeks ago. Well, that was 3 weeks ago, or that was yesterday. Praise the Lord for it. But guess what? That victory didn't make you inherently any stronger. It was just God's victory. We're also to forget past losses. The Bible makes it clear that your adversary, the devil, wants you to remember your past losses. He's always busy reminding us of them, throwing them in our face. That's what condemnation is, right? A guy named Sandy Adams said this of the devil. He says, he's an astute historian. His goal is to make us remember the things we ought to forget and to forget the things we ought to remember. Paul had a dark past. Like, and we're talking dark. Like, he was kind of a pathological killer. He was so, like insane with this zeal to kill Christianity in its infancy. It's insane to just, he wanted anybody who loved Jesus, anybody who talked about Jesus, he just wanted to kill them. Paul didn't let his dark past paralyze him. He only thought of it in terms of God's grace and mercy. Follow this. This is what he wrote to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving and full of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. So in Paul's instance, where the devil would have loved to say, hey, just, man, I want you to remember what a sociopath you were and what a murderer you were. And he goes, well, as long as you're bringing it up, it does remind me how amazingly merciful God is. We also need to forget past hurts. How many of you have never been hurt by anybody? Raise your hand. Look around the room. I'm serious. Look around the room. There is not a hand up. Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see, an unwillingness to forgive what has happened to us in the past, it keeps us in bondage to the past. And I believe that might be a word for certain individuals specifically tonight. And it's surely a word to tuck away, because if you're not hurting right now, it's just a matter of time in this world. You'll get hurt. And it prevents us, being locked in the past prevents us from pressing on and moving forward. And by the way, it's not a solo bit of business, right? Your bitterness is going to bring collateral damage. It will slow other people down from pressing into the Lord as well. But Paul doesn't leave it at just forgetting the past. He says this, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. You see, forgetting the past is connected to pressing forward. You just can't look at them as independent of one another. Looking ahead to eternity with Jesus and everything that entails. I'm going to read these passages from the book of Revelation. You want to write them in the margins of your Bible there, where Paul says, and looking forward, looking ahead. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And then he carries on in chapter 22, verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Not only forgetting what's behind, but I'm looking at what's ahead. So how do we do that? And again, I think there are things here that we've been learning from Paul, that there are disciplines in our life. There are things that, like, faith is going to do certain things. It's going to find how it. We need to find how what we believe about Jesus anchors us. And we need to resort to it, and we need to think about these things. How do we look for it? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and again, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. Now, this is where I would take up that little bit that we stuffed in our backpack, right, about our little bespoke world. And going, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about the realities of heaven. Well, what are the realities of heaven? Well, number one, God's on the throne. God is on the throne. He's in control. The reality of heaven is your sins have been removed as far as the east is from west from you. You've been forgiven. The reality of heaven is you've been accepted in Jesus Christ. The realities of heaven is you're an adopted son and or daughter of Jesus. The reality of heaven is you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Think about that. Again, don't miss this. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what's ahead, they're just not standalone things. He goes on to say, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. He's calling us to a forever in his presence, in a new heaven, in a new earth. Now, this is the second time that Paul uses the word press. We need to note, guys, the Christian life is not a passive life. It's not passive. The gospel says that we have all that we need in Jesus. And Paul is saying that we need to press in to possess it. Jesus died for us to have abundant life. And now Paul is saying we have all that we need in Christ, but we got to press in. The Greek word press, it implies a stretching forward and a bearing down. I think those are great partners. Press forward, bear down. It carries the sense of rigorous, physical, strenuous. One guy that I was reading, he called it a sanctified violence. And I'm, wow, I kind of get that. And I think it fits so well with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Have you ever wondered what that is? Well, listen, no one just sits on their hands in the face of God's kingdom. God's kingdom proposes a coup. It proposes a revolution. It proposes the overthrow of those who sit as king over their little kingdom of one. And when God's kingdom, when you're confronted with it, some resist, they fight back, they assert their will. But others welcome it. And there's an active thing they do, they abdicate. They step off the throne and then they join, they actively participate in the advance of the kingdom of God in the lives of other men and women. But no one responds passively. Nobody just lets it happen. You either meet God with your fist clenched or with your hand open, laying hold of him. Guys, relationship with God is not and cannot be a matter of my efforts, but growing in my relationship with God involves a singular passion in the midst of a world with a million options. Eugene Peterson described this pressing in, this life of faith, as a long obedience in the same direction. Who likes long anything? Our whole culture is saying, get it now, get it done, period. No one long, and then you take the word long and stick it with the word obedience. I'm really loving our little dog Penny. She's learning to obey. And she's so stinking cute. And she'll be walking, like when Nathan's here with us, like Nathan stays in the front bedroom of the house. And in the morning, like after she's gone out and she's fed and whatever, she wants to go straight down the hall. And she will literally sit at his door that's closed and just moan. And I'll call her and she'll come, but she'll come and she'll turn the corner of the hallway, and then she'll just go, no, I'm going back. And then I'll call her again, and she'll come a little further up the hallway, and then turn around and go back. And I go, Penny, come. Long obedience. And Penny, she's getting obedience, but not long obedience yet. A long obedience in the same direction. And then he says this, let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. And then I love his grace here. He says, if you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. And isn't that so amazing? I'm here telling you that God is patient. He is so patient. And he will make things plain. And I've had to learn that in regards to people that I love, people that I care for, my kids, my friends, and then those that I've ministered to over the years. And I'm thinking like, well, I agree on this. And then, but they're in for a counseling appointment because they don't agree on it. There's something about God that they don't agree on. There's some point of obedience that they're going, nope, no long obedience. In fact, I don't even see it. I don't even get it. And the Lord reminds me, he goes, you do remember that there were times when you were in that person's shoes and you didn't see it, but I made it plain. I made it plain to you. And again, remember, where Paul's saying, hey, every Christian is a work in process. Would you trust in the Holy Spirit to make some things clear to people that don't have them clear yet? That doesn't mean you disregard them. It doesn't mean you never speak to them. You don't speak the truth in love. But there has to be a moment where you're stepping back and going like, hey, here is Paul the apostle. He is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's spiritually mature. And he's setting forth what life should look like as Christians. That it's not like this one thing I do, man, I'm going to have my bespoke life. No, he's taking all the millions of options for a customized life for the world you want it to be. He goes, nope, there's one thing I'm doing. I am pressing in. I'm forgetting what's behind, and I am looking at what's ahead, and I'm pressing in. And God can do that. God can do that in your life. Because here Paul the Apostle is going, and if you don't get it, I know God will make it clear. So this is how we've been called to live. In a world obsessed with the pursuit of a bespoke life, we're to possess a one thing I do mentality. Have you noticed the effort that goes in to creating a bespoke world? And I've asked the question, and this is no offense to anybody who owns, builds, or works at a boutique coffee shop. I'm wondering, like, how many do we need? But there's supply and demand, right? There's a demand for, I don't like that coffee. I want this coffee. I don't like the vibe in this place, but I like the vibe in that place. And I need my bespoke coffee experience. I want it to go into the place that says, though they asked me how to build it and asked me how to brew coffee. That's the place I want to be. That's the world we live in. And all of the energy that's expended. And again, remember, I gave that caveat. I gave that kind of disclaimer at the beginning. I'm not diminishing at all how there's a part of that that should reflect and image God. But it's so broken that we've made the carry-on the thing. We've mistaken the baggage for the life. We've been called to live like Paul's saying here. In a world obsessed with the pursuit of a bespoke life, we're to possess a one thing I do mentality. I don't know about you, but I have not arrived there. I have not arrived. And I'm going to get ahead of myself in regards to next Monday night at Metro with this, just a sneak preview at verse 17. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. From where and from whom are you taking your cues? We do live in a world of celebrity, right? Have you noticed that everybody's taking their cues from people just because they can act, or they can sing, or they can invent? From where or from whom are you taking your cues? Man, we've talked from different directions. At the very beginning of our study, when we were doing the biography of the book, we talked about that significant relationship between Paul and Timothy, right? Timothy took his cues from Paul. And Paul's saying, I haven't arrived, but there was something about his life that was out in front of Timothy, and Timothy's going, where you're going, I want to go. I want to be like you when I grow up, Paul. I want to know Jesus like you know Jesus. I watched you when you came here. When you came through Derby and Lystra, I got saved when you came here, and then after you preached the gospel and I got saved, they killed you, and God raised you from the dead. I don't know where you're going, but I want to go because I need to know Jesus like you know Jesus. That's a challenge to me. Like, who's looking at me? What do they see? And not only from where or from whom are you taking your cues, where are you hanging out and who are you hanging out with? Who do you want to be like? Paul said it. If you want to go back to that last slide. Pattern your lives after mine. That's a big thing to say, by the way. And learn from those who follow our example. So Paul's teaching, Paul's living. There are those who are learning, and it's what Paul is teaching. It's connecting with their hearts. Their lives are being transformed, and so their lives are looking more and more like Paul, and Paul is looking more and more like Jesus. And he says, so if you see anybody who's following my example, follow them. Some translation says, mark them. Mark them. Yesterday we talked about Jesus being the great observer, right? He's the great observer, man. The way he looked at how observant are you when you come? Are your eyes like open? Like, I'm just telling you, like when we have our little time in between, I'm just kind of walking a lot, and I'm just watching a lot, and I love to do that. Because I just want to see who's hanging with who. Because then you just start watching over time. You kind of go, well, what's that group of who's doing? Right? How are they going? And you find out that they kind of start, the who's start to look alike. And that can be great, or it can be bad, or it can be mixed. But who are you patterning your life after? Well, first of all, we're so thankful that God is... We got a Bible that's all about Jesus, right? And we can have the Holy Spirit shine into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face. And we go, oh, this is who Jesus is. And the Bible says, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then we get these other examples, Old Testament, New Testament, people that you just go, oh, I want to be like that.